Well, this problem of suffering, why is it that the innocent suffer? Why is it that a landslide happens and innocent people, children, are caught up in it? And why was it them and not me? And why? And not just death, why do some people apparently suffer more than other people? This is a very difficult question, and I don't claim to have any quick, zappy answer. If you think, oh yeah, I wonder why people suffer, what does the Bible say about that? And you expect me to say, oh yeah, this is what it says, here you are, here's the answer. That would be giving you a one-penny answer to a million-pound question. There isn't such simple answer, and any attempt to suggest there is some simplistic answer to the problem of suffering is, I think, to miss the point and to undervalue suffering of itself. Now, to some limited extent, some of the issues relating to suffering are because of a false theology that people have, whereby they think that all the good things come from God and all the bad things come from another God called Satan or the devil or Lucifer or whatever. I've written about this in The Real Devil, realdevil.info. Have a look there if this concerns you. This is not what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 45 is very clear that God says, I am the Lord and there is none else beside me. There is no God. I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I bring evil in the sense of disaster. So it's not that the good things come from God and the bad things from Satan or whatever. This is the book of Job is clear about that all things are finally and ultimately of God because there is no other power in this world. Now, that was written in the context of the people of Judah when they were in captivity and they were starting to be influenced by pagan ideas that there was a good God and a bad God, and they were starting to wonder, why are we suffering? And, you know, God's answer really is that the one true God is all-powerful and you can't get away from struggling with him, if you like, over these issues of suffering and fairness. Now, the Bible does have a wonderful way of anticipating our questions and our doubts and addressing them. It's as if the words are taken right out of our mouth or the questions are taken right out of our minds before we ask them. So, for example, there's a prophet called Habakkuk, and he reels off all our questions and doubts and problems with God right at the start of his short prophecy. He asks, why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God just destroy them? Why is there so much injustice? Why do the innocent suffer so terribly? And he says, I will stand on my watchtower and see what God answers me. And we, with bated breath, as it were, await some smart, clever answer from God, justifying himself, and there is nothing. It's not as if God gives a smart answer and Habakkuk says, oh yeah, I see now. Now I see. Okay, yeah, thanks. That really helped me. You see, there isn't anything like that. Habakkuk receives a prophecy that has some dim reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth in the end. That Jesus as the Messiah shall come to this earth and establish God's kingdom on the earth. And the faithful will live forever. And that's the end of it. And then at the end of Habakkuk, he bursts into praise, thanking God. And yet we would say, but where were the answers? The answers weren't there. And this is what the Bible keeps on saying, that they that sow in tears, Psalm 126, shall reap in joy. That there is suffering now for the people of God, and then the time of blessing shall come when Jesus comes back to the earth. In Matthew 5 verse 4, blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted, not in this life, but in the life to come. Now, in the Old Covenant times, there's a time when God was dealing with Israel through the law of Moses. He said that obedience to him would be met with blessing, and that he would preserve his people from major suffering. But Habakkuk concludes that even though he doesn't receive the blessings of plentiful harvest, and even if his flocks die, and his olive trees and fig trees and fields don't bring forth any of the promised blessings, he will still rejoice in the Lord. So, whether or not there are answers as we would like them to be, and whether we feel that God is addressing our questions or not, all the same, in the longer term, for those who believe, there is this perspective that in the very end, we shall be saved and all shall then be somehow eternally right. The problem is, we've all got expectations and hopes of how we think life now ought to be. And when people's expectations are dashed, disappointed, that's when we tend to get angry and we get resentful and people start to have problems with God. The Bible talks a lot about faith, and the Hebrew and Greek words translated faith basically mean trust. And to believe in God is to trust God. And that trust involves, in a childlike way, a trust that even though we do not understand, yet we trust. Now, if the problems of suffering, the issues related thereto, of fairness, etc., and where is God in all this, if these all had their neat, smart little answers, there may be reason to love God, but trust God? This idea of hope and faith that is trust? No. That would not be developed. Now, the book of Job is another one that asks all these questions about where is God and all this, why that. And again, God does not answer all the questions that Job and his friends throw up about God's faithfulness and God's justice and so on. All you have at the end of the book for Job and for his friends is that they are all convicted of their sinfulness, they ask God to forgive them, and God simply affirms his greatness. And the curtain goes down on Job in the book as a happy man. Now, this isn't really what we, you or me, want to hear. We want to have the answers. We don't want our important questions to be ignored. Nobody likes questions that are important for them, that they ask to someone who is greater than them, as we ask God. We don't like it if our questions are ignored or not answered. We want the answer. And we want it in terms that we can relate to. Now, again, Romans chapter 9 raises lots of these sorts of questions about God's fairness, etc. And the answer, again, is not what we want to hear. God has mercy on whom he wishes to have mercy and hardens whom he will. And then you will say to me, why does he still find fault? Why does God still find fault? And the answer is, O man, who are you who answers back to God? Now, you know, we don't want to be told, sorry, it's not for you to ask these questions. You're just a little human being. And, you know, in that same context, we're told that God is the potter and we are the clay. And we just have to accept his work. No, we don't want to accept that. We want to have the answers. And people get cranky and angry if you don't give me the answer. Treating God like he's the lady at the end of the line, of the telephone line, who you're phoning up to make a complaint to. And she doesn't answer your questions. Well, Job was like this. And in the end, he came to beg for forgiveness. And at the end, Job 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be restrained. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I hate myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, this is not what we want to hear. The American Constitution, the Constitution of the United States, guarantees all citizens the right to the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. And that reflects an assumption, which is there in all of us, in whatever time and culture, that I have a right, as a human being, to a happy life. And, yes, that is what we, from a secular point of view, believe. But that is presumptuous when it comes to God, and when it comes to our role as human beings before God. Any blessing that we have in life is a blessing from God and is not by right. The only thing that we should have by right as sinners is death. That's all that we should have. And we shouldn't think that by good works we should expect a life of blessing and the absence of suffering. People say, well, how could that happen to such a good person? But the point is, Bible says, Romans 3:23, there is nobody good, no, not one. No one is good, Jesus taught, Luke 18:29, except God alone. We're all serious sinners, and we live in a sinful world that is under the influence and under the consequence of human sin and failure. And, you know, there is not only sin, but that is the consequence of it. Again and again, you see, we don't like these answers, do we? When God basically answers our questions by saying it's not for you to ask these questions about justice and suffering, you can't really understand, you're sinners and you need salvation yourself, and that's by pure grace, any blessing you have is from me, and you have no right at all to any kind of happy life, you have no right to life at all, and that's it. And we don't like to hear that. We think that every human being has a right to life and a right to happiness. Well, that's what we think, but that's not what God thinks. And there's a great verse in Job 33 where Elihu, speaking on God's behalf, says, "Why do you accuse God of never answering our complaints? Although God speaks again and again, no one pays attention to what he says." Now, God is actually, in a way, giving the answers. It's just that the ones I've listed are ones we don't want to hear. So we say, "Ah, but there's no answer." Well, yeah, there is, but it's not one that you want to hear. I want to hear. Now, when you come to Luke chapter 13, Jesus talks about how a tower in Siloam had fallen down. A tower fell over and killed 18 people. And Jesus says, "Those 18 upon whom the tower fell and killed them, do you think they were sinners more than anyone else in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So he's saying, yeah, those 18 people whom the world would call innocent, that a tower fell down on them, and like, oh, poor guys, like, they didn't do nothing wrong. They just walked under a tower that happened to fall over. Jesus says, don't think that they are innocent. Unless you repent, you're also going to perish. In other words, the form of death is not particularly significant. We shall all die, like it or not, by a building collapsing on us or in our bed of old age. But we shall all die because we sin. So there is this connection between sin and suffering. And the book of Job talks about this, where you have a man introduced as a man who is perfect and upright in moral terms, Job, and then he starts suffering, and all his friends assume that he must have done some big sin. They come to him and say, "Come on, fess up, what was it? Was it a woman? Was it idolatry? Was it abusing your servants, your workers?" And Job searches himself and says, "No, I didn't do any of those things." But then at the end of the book, he repents, not of the things that they had guessed that he might have done. So again, the message is not what at first blush we want to hear, that we have sinned, we suffer the consequence of sin, and so we die. Romans 5:12, "As by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And I think that that must mean that if we had been in the position of Adam, we would have done the same. We can't say, "Oh, poor me, I'm suffering because the other guy, this Adam guy, sinned." Well, yes, we are suffering because he sinned, but it's not a case of poor me. It's just that if I had been in his time and place and situation, I would have done the same. And I think this starts to touch the difficult question of why children suffer, why babies die, and so forth. You could say, ah, but they didn't have a chance. No, they didn't. But God foresaw that every member of the human race would have acted as Adam did. Now, our calling, according to Micah 6, is to walk humbly with our God. Not arguing back all the time, trying to make out that I'm better than I am, but to walk humbly with our God. The answer, in one sense, that the Bible gives to the search for a life without suffering is in the good news of the kingdom of God coming on earth. In other words, now you're not going to get that happiness. The Lord teaches this very clearly when he gives his opening definition of Christianity in the Beatitudes, the blessings. Blessed are those who suffer now because they shall be comforted, etc., in the future. So he's not offering a great life now. And even if you say, ah, yeah, well, that's not the sort of God I want. All right. So it's not the sort of God you want. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to come up with abracadabra, some wonderful way of life that suddenly makes everything fantastic in this life? You're going to find a tablet that you can pop which means that you're never going to die? And even if you did, you better not take it too quickly, because who wants to actually live in this mess that we're in now for literally ever and ever? Yeah, you can't, by saying, well, I don't agree with that kind of God, and you say what you want, but you can change the situation. And by saying that you don't agree with how God's done things, all right, but you can actually change it. You can't change the nature of the beast, if you like, of life. So then God's plan is, according to Ephesians 2:7, to lavish upon us for the ages of eternity his grace. That's his game plan. To give us this massive, incredible experience that is beyond words forever and ever. And this life is less than a few millimeters on that eternally long line, if you like. And that's normal, to say, look, a little moment of suffering, and the rest is forever with the Lord. Now, this enables believers, and I shall come to the situation of unbelievers in a minute, this enables believers to recognize that there is no random event in life, that for us everything has some meaning to it. Now, I'm not saying that you can attach meaning to event, that we can attach meaning to event, but there is meaning to event, even if we cannot perceive it all. We're not going to pass through life with some smug idea that everything just makes perfect sense to me, and this is all logical and fits in beautifully. It's not like that. But we are on a journey. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that by being baptized into Jesus, it's like Israel going through the Red Sea. They leave Egypt, go through the Red Sea, and they're not straight away in the kingdom of God. They're in the wilderness. They got to go through the wilderness. And at the end of that, it's like us going through our lives now. At the end of that, then they come to God's kingdom. So we are on a journey towards this position where God will lavish forever and ever his grace upon us. And he's got a very short period of time to work with every human being, even if you live 100 years. That's a very short period of time compared to eternity. That's not even a moment. So God's got to work very intensively with us. And he in his wisdom has chosen this fallen situation, which is in any case our fault as human beings, as the arena that is best suited for this. And in the end, therefore, in the lives of believers, all suffering has a purpose. Joseph and so many Bible characters are examples of this. He suffered terribly, and at the end of it, he said to his brothers, who had messed his life up awfully, in Genesis 50, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive." So evil, as is done to a believer, is in the end used by God for good. That's Genesis 50, verse 20. And for years, that used to be one of my passwords on my email, Gen5020, because it just struck me as so true that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So all the issues of unfair suffering, and he had, Joseph had plenty of it, was still used by God. That doesn't mean that we shall not have unanswered questions. Of course we will. And Job had plenty of this. Why am I suffering? Why am I going through all this? And it led him to the conclusion that at some day, God at the last day must stand upon the earth, this is Job 19, and resurrect his people and judge them and give them justice. So through it all, it led him to a conviction about what the New Testament talks about explicitly, the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth to establish God's kingdom after judging his people. Then we shall understand. Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, but now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. So the problem is we want the answers now, and we want it immediately. And we almost as petulant children say, I want the answer now. I'm old enough to understand. Tell me. Don't tell me I won't get it. I will understand if you tell me. But they don't have the apparatus to understand the answer. And we are the same, demanding answers. Now, that is not to in any way brush off as illegitimate the pain and angst which the child has and feels. That pain that the child has of being told, no, you can get it right now, is very real and should not in any sense be minimized or declared as illegitimate. And likewise, our struggle with these issues is not illegitimate. It is quite normal and it is quite natural. And I'm not in any way brushing it off, but I'm saying that we see through a glass darkly and that there really is not the apparatus between our two ears to deal with the bigger picture. All we can say is that God's Son is the parade example, the cross before the crown. And Paul, you know, our slight momentary affliction accomplishes for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. In other words, there is really no comparison between what we now suffer and the eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for us. And as he says to the Hebrews, all suffering at the moment seems to be painful and not joyful, and only afterward does it yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Now, what I've said so far begs the question, well, that's all very well for the believer, but what about the unbeliever? Why do they suffer and how could they make sense of all this? And that is indeed the question that torments us, really. I think all we can say is that the Bible does not directly deal with that question. But the whole of life and this problem of suffering is set up so that any thoughtful person will struggle with it and will find that atheism is not an answer. Atheism to just say, therefore there's no God. Well, that changes nothing. To declare oneself an atheist does not take away in any form the problem of suffering and the difficulty of unfairness and so forth. All we can say then is that life and the human situation based around this problem of suffering is some sort of riddle which is there for every thoughtful person to think about, and the only satisfactory answer in the end is in a belief in God. So to say, well, if there's a God, then where is he when various tragedies happen? It is not really a very solid argument at all. Not at all. Because what you mean is, if God is a God of love, well, where is he when all these sufferings happen? If God really is as I think God should be, where is he when these things happen? That would be fair enough to say, well, where is God when all these sufferings happen, if God is as I would like him to be? So that question is really saying, God is not as I would like him to be. And no, he is not. No, he's not. God is not a designer God. You don't design God after your own image and after your own likeness. you are made in his image and after his likeness, and you do not create God after your own image and according to what you are this particular moment in your life with your particular fads and issues that you have right at this minute would like him to be. No, God's not created by you or me. He is as he is, and he presents himself as he is. And it is that the struggle is to accept him as he is. But to say that therefore God doesn't exist because this, that and the other is allowed, it is not an argument. All one is saying is the God that exists is not as I would like him to be and as I imagine God should be. And how we imagine God to be is not quite the issue. That's why we have the Bible to reveal to us who God is. Because otherwise every human being shall have a slightly different ideal God. And in the end, every human being then ends up having their own God. And again, I don't think there is any pure atheism, because everybody who would claim to be atheist, if they're honest, would have to admit that there is a niggling doubt. There is a niggling doubt that shall go with them to their grave planks, that maybe there is a God, quite simply because you cannot disprove God. You cannot do a scientific experiment that shows that, oh, so there is no God. That this is not a question that has that sets up, as it were, a hypothesis that science can prove or disprove. Science is neither here nor there in the whole issue of is there a God. It isn't. If you decide there isn't, well, then you shall go to your grave planks with the niggling doubt that there is, with the niggling doubt that you were wrong. Because you can't prove it. And it's no good appealing to science, because you can get no comfort out of science for your niggling doubt. Because you can't put to, quote, science, your hypothesis that, can you please take away my niggling doubt there might be a God? Not at all. You can't disprove it. And the louder and more dogmatically and publicly people declare God's non-existence, I think, is a sign of how desperate they are to drown out the sound of their own little niggling voice of doubt. The question of suffering is difficult. Whatever religious persuasion we have, but atheism is not the answer to it. That does not solve anything at all. In fact, if you take God out of the equation, then what are you going to say? That we're just left to bad luck and misadventure, and yeah, hopefully science can ameliorate some of our suffering, but it's bad news, guys. We're going to have to die and live in a fallen world and messed up world. And atheism actually has no answer whatsoever to these issues. It's difficult to accept that once you're driven to the idea that, yeah, look, there must be a God, there must be a higher purpose here, well, how then can we find out who he is? And he is not who we like to define him to be. Well, then you've got to come to the Bible. And, you know, the Bible says a lot of things about the nature of humanity, which we definitely wriggle and squirm at. The Bible begins with the record of Adam and Eve and their sin, and dying you shall die, you shall return to the dust from which you were made. Well, we would like to go on living after we're dead, but we shall not. Contrary to what some people think, there is no immortal soul. God has revealed immortality in Christ. And that immortality is given at the resurrection from the dead, at his return, not at our death. And this is not what we would like to believe. And the passages in Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Isaiah that identify human beings in the way that we die as animals. We say, oh, but we are higher than animals. We are, in a sense, but not in the way that we die. Now, there might be a landslide, and amazingly, no human beings are killed. I'm like, oh, wow, no human beings were killed. Oh, that was great. But like, you know, 200 rabbits were killed, or whatever, or 50 squirrels, or thousands of some other tiny insects were killed. Ah, but that's all right. Yeah, it reminds us of when you see a news flash that, oh, there was a terrorist act in London and three people were killed. Oh, like, you know, that's major news. There could be a landslide in a remote part of South America and 1,000 people were killed, and that's like nothing. Or there, a plane goes down and you're looking at the news, say, in the United Kingdom. A plane went down and you know what? There were two British people on it. Yeah, right. There was another 500 Chinese or let's say some other nationality. So we are very picky about a suffering when it's one of us, when it's one of ours. So we look at suffering through a certain lens. There is no question about that. If you were a rabbit or a squirrel, you might look at the landslide that killed 1,000 people as, oh yeah, nothing too bad. You know what? Only one squirrel got his tail singed. We all managed to get away, thanks to the God of the squirrels. The fact 1,000 human beings got killed, well, that's just those humans, those two-legged ones. They're a funny lot. That's not a big item for a squirrel. Now, the point is that as in our time of dying, in our death, according to the Bible, we are as animals. There is a difference between man and animal, but not in our essential nature. And it is so difficult for us to accept. We who like to think that we are above and that we have this right not only to a superior level of existence but a happy one, etc., without suffering, well, this is where the Bible does not carry good news. And people may shut it and say, that's not what I want to hear. The fact is not what we want to hear, and that this is not the kind of God that we would ideally like to design. If we were given a blank sheet to design how we think God should be, I guess we wouldn't put this sort of thing on it. But we don't have a blank sheet. We have a book called the Bible where God has revealed himself as he is to us. And I would suggest that the whole riddle that is left by all this problem of suffering leads us to God. It leads us to him, to his word, and to his son. When you ask why suffering, you ask why sin, why death? I mean, and the question is, why didn't God create the earth inhabited by good robots who were all obedient to him, never sinned, never did anything naughty, had a great life, and just existed happily forever? Could have done. He could have done that, but in his wisdom, he didn't. He created human beings and gave us an environment in which to live, animal creation and so forth, and gave us tests. Tests which we messed up historically and continue to this day to mess up. Now, why then did God give a law? Why did he give a law to Adam and Eve? That if you break this law, there shall be consequence. Why did he give a law to Israel, knowing surely ahead of time that they would not obey it and would suffer because of it? Well, looking at it in the bigger picture, can you not see the difference between God making a load of good robots who automatically obeyed the law and lived in an idyllic situation, and God creating people, humans who sin, who suffer because of their sin, who are terribly sorry for their sin and try to rebind themselves and reconcile themselves to their Maker, who are deeply attracted by his Son, who see in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who was human and our representative, but perfect, who see something electric in him, who see a real salvation in him. Those who get to their knees and confess their sin and their failure and long in every prayer that they utter several times a day, who long for a time when they shall not sin and for seeing God's face and reconciliation with him. That is a far more dynamic situation than creating a bunch of good robots. We don't have any concept of sin or failure and suffering as a consequence of their sin. Now, the cross of Jesus also puts a perspective on why God allows human suffering. It isn't because he is mean or nasty by nature. A God like that would not have given his Son. So, to accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died in torture upon the cross, having done nothing wrong but for our sins, that straight away answers any idea that God is kind of nasty. Not at all. there is, I think, in secular people, all of us by nature, a search for love. Can I find love in this world? That is a question that's been built into all of us. It's repeated in music, in just about every art form. And the cross of Jesus is, in the end, the answer. That is the extreme, radical expression of God's love. Can I find love in this world? Yes, in him. Can I find someone whom I can trust, someone who is solid, and who shall stay forever with me, and who shall save me? Yes, in him. This is, in a sense, the answer to all the emotional, moral, intellectual need that is created by this whole problem of suffering and the way that it is left unanswered in this world. The cross, in that sense, is God's answer to our pain. We are to accept that, let's say, 2,000 years ago on a hill just outside Jerusalem, on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, this really happened. And we're invited to know him, to have the mind of Christ that he had there, to let him, the suffering Jesus, into our lives with all the pain in our hearts and living in a fallen world of pain and suffering. And then this rather rephrases the question, why me? Why should I go through this, that, the other? To why him? Because we all know that we have the ghosts of the past in our life, and we have sinned and we haven't been ideal, but he was the only sinless, guiltless man who truly only ever did good. Why him? Why did he have to die, and why did he have to die that death? He wasn't forced to. He chose to. He wanted to. And he there was and is our representative, not a substitute for our suffering. Otherwise we wouldn't have to suffer. But our representative, he who had our nature, knew our pain, our hunger, to the end, and was there hanging to the wood, not by the nails, but by his love for us and his desire to identify with us as his beloved. Yeah. The Father and Son could have worked out human salvation any which way they wanted, but they chose this way of hanging in torture and agony on a piece of wood. Why? To, in the end, to identify with us, to forge this identification. And we answer to that desire to identify with us by being baptized into his death and resurrection, so that his death becomes our death, and as he rose from the dead, so shall we. So if we feel that there is nobody on this earth who can understand exactly your suffering, well, you are right. Maybe there is nobody. You can sit and talk to somebody for months and months about your life and they still wouldn't quite get it, and you might have forgotten to tell them this, that, or the other. Okay, but there is someone who can identify with you and all your suffering and all your history and knows it better than you do and understands and perceives it better than you do, and that is the man in heaven, the Lord Jesus. So the gift of God's Son overarches all this whole struggle and angst that we have over this problem of suffering. And to expect to understand it all is frankly immature. It is, really. And it carries with it, I would say, the deep sort of inappropriacy which goes with immaturity. Children can sometimes say immature things, inappropriate things, out of immaturity. And I think our demand to understand all the process and the mechanisms is immature, and is assuming that we are more than human when we are not. We are human. We are no less than human, but we are no more than human. And so in the end, in the cross of Christ, God was with us. Emmanuel, God with us in Christ. Not that Jesus was God, but God was identified with him as his Son and identified thereby with us. And so man is not alone. You are not alone. I am not alone. God is with us because his son exactly knew all our human condition, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And in him, then, we see that suffering in the end has this glorious bigger purpose, because everything is then brought into perspective and into view. Without him and his cross and the answer that we have in God and the good news of God's kingdom, and the role played by human sin, mortality, God's grace, etc., the whole question of suffering remains a very, very painful set of issues which has no answer. So really it is not only in God that we have the answer, but in fact I would say that reflecting through the issues raised by the cross, by the issue of suffering, the question of suffering, brings us to Jesus, the Son of God, given by God for us as our representative, dying on the cross, rising again to open the way for us to come finally to a resurrection like his and to a life forever and ever without suffering, whereby for the ages of eternity God will lavish his grace upon us. So what should you do? Be baptized into the Lord Jesus as an adult and to abide in him so that when he comes, you too shall live forever.